where we've had the great privilege of speaking to God in prayer, and now we have the added privilege of hearing him speak through the Bible. We're going to start with a passage from Jeremiah, a letter within the book of Jeremiah written to God's people who had suffered defeat and had been deported to live as foreigners and exiles in a pagan land. And then we'll come back to continue our series in 1 Peter, a letter written to God's people, not physically foreigners, but spiritually living in a foreign place. So let's turn to Jeremiah, if you will. Jeremiah chapter 29. If you're using one of the church's Bibles, that's on page 1124. Of course, we've got it on the screen as well. Jeremiah 29, starting at verse 4. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what they produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams. You encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile. And turning now to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. And we'll start at verse 9 and go to verse 12. That's on page 1728 in the Church Bible. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us.
Thanks for the reading of God's word. I'm just checking now that we can connect with Andrew, that Andrew can hear us. And I don't have a sermon ready, so I hope it's over there.
And John, I can hear you. Can you hear me?
Yep, you're online, and thanks very much, Andrew. God bless.
Yeah, thanks, John. Hi, everyone. Yes, I'm okay. I just woke up this morning with a bit of a sore throat, and I thought, well, I should practice what I preach, and I can join you from home this morning. Let's pray, and we'll think about these verses that we've just read from 1 Peter. Heavenly Father, we know that we are limited in so many ways, but Lord, your word is not chained. We pray that you will overcome all the barriers of distance and technology right now, and that you will implant your word deep in our hearts, that you will shape our lives by your gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when I was an apprentice aircraft mechanic, there was one guy that I worked with, and his favourite question was, "Are you winning?" Usually he would ask it when he sort of saw me with one arm in a fuel tank struggling to try and get a rubber hose on a pipe or something like that. And he'd say, "Are you winning?" "No, not particularly." "Well," he'd say, "tell me what you're trying to do and I'll see if I can help." He saw working on aeroplanes as an epic human struggle, man versus machine, a struggle in which we all need help. Well, living as a Christian involves different kinds of struggles. In fact, we sometimes identify that as Christians, we have three main enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. How are you going in your struggle with those enemies? Are you winning? Actually, what does winning even look like? Well, in Peter's letter, he gives us an idea of what winning looks like in relation to each of these. It's interesting how our response to each of the world, the flesh, and the devil is a bit different. Peter talks about the devil in chapter 5, verse 9 of his letter, and his instruction is to resist the devil. And we'll think about how to do that another day when we get to chapter 5. But the other two are in today's passage. Peter talks about the flesh in verse 11, and his basic instruction is to abstain. And he talks about the world in verse 12, saying that our response must be to live good lives. And so today I want to bring out two main points. Number one, win against the flesh by abstaining from its desires. Number two, win over the world by living good lives. And then, of course, we'll have to think about, okay, how are we going to actually be able to do both of these things? So look with me at verse 11. "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul." In so many ways, the most deadly enemy we face is not out there, it's in here. Sinful desires. Literally, the words are fleshly lusts. He's talking about both the desire for evil things, that is the desire to take sex, money, and power where it's not yours to take, but he's also talking about the disordered desire for good things. You know, when you take something good like reputation or relationships or possessions, but you desire them as if they were ultimate things. The desires of the flesh are those desires which make us treat this world here and now as if this is our true salvation. Whereas having the attitude of a foreigner, an exile, means we look forward to our true home and we desire everything that is going to be part of that life. And Peter's not saying all desire is bad. That's one of the differences between, for example, Christianity and Buddhism. Buddhism says, no, you've got to get rid of all desire. But Peter's saying, as Christians, we need to recognize some desires are good, but some desires are self-destructive. I heard an interesting comment the other day. I was listening to an interview with a woman named Rachel Gilson, who is same-sex attracted but has come to know Jesus. And this is what she says about desires. And it's a long quote, but I think it's helpful for me to read it out. She says, I just wonder where it is we get the idea that our authentic self is every single desire that we have. It seems sort of given in our culture that your true self, well, you dig deep, deep, deep to find it, and whatever you desire at the bottom, that's you. But I think all of us have the experience of knowing that there are certain desires we have that if we fulfilled them would destroy us, wouldn't make us happy. Is that my actual self? Do I get to make me? I don't feel very convinced by that. There were plenty of times before I came to Christ, she says, when my natural response was just to give in to every desire that I had, just to feed it. I thought, that's the answer of desire. Don't pretend I don't have it. Constantly feed it. And sometimes it brought me joy. Just as often it brought me misery and it brought me pain. And so Peter tells us, be aware that you have sinful desires. He's talking to Christians. Be aware how dangerous you can be to yourself, and so abstain from those desires. Now, okay, what does abstain mean? Well, it's a word that turns up often in the New Testament in connection with not eating certain foods. For example, Jews abstain from eating pork. Or today, vegans abstain from eating animal products. And so to abstain from desires means don't go there. Don't feed those desires. Whatever worldly desires you have, whatever, whether it's relation to sex, money, power, status, whatever it relates to, don't use your imagination to fantasize about them. Don't use your eyes to feast on them. Because the more you feed your desires, the hungrier they get. That's how appetite works, doesn't it? If you're used to eating big meals all the time, well, then you become hungry for more big meals. A couple of weeks ago, do you remember we talked about how, okay, when it comes to dealing with our desires, we don't just say no to ungodly desires. We also need to say yes to godly desires. We need to replace ungodly desires with a craving for God's word. As godly desire gets stronger, it pushes out ungodly desire. But of course, the flip side of that is that if we feed and fatten our ungodly desires, if we let them get stronger and stronger, well, then we're also letting our desire for God get skinny and weak. And that's bad for our soul. And so first point is we've got to recognize the enemy within and starve it. Second point, verse 12. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Okay, so when he talks about pagans, he's talking about these Christians' neighbours. He's talking about everyday people who worshipped the Roman and Greek gods in those days. So for us, we can think of everyday people who make up Aussie society. Now, notice he expects that some of our neighbours will sometimes make false accusations. Did you know that the oldest mention of Christ by a Roman writer is in, it's a history book written by a guy called Tacitus, and he describes the followers of Christ as, hear this, he describes Christians as a class hated for their abominations, a most mischievous superstition, hideous and shameful, having hatred against mankind. Yikes! In Roman times, at different times, Christians were accused of being cannibals because, you know, in the Lord's Supper, they would get together and eat the body and blood of Christ. Christians were accused of incest because they would get together and they would greet their brothers and sisters with a holy kiss. They were accused of being rebels because they refused to burn incense in worship of Caesar. And okay, these accusations, they're fairly obviously false. They're misunderstandings. They're nothing like what the New Testament actually teaches. And yet today, Christians are sometimes accused of hating women or hating homosexuals or hating people from other religions. Aren't there the accusations? I don't know if you've heard that said, but I hope that hasn't been your actual experience of church. Because the Bible teaches us to love and honour women. The Bible teaches us to show grace and compassion to all kinds of sinners and to do good to all kinds of people. And so how can we correct these misunderstandings? Well, Peter says, live good lives among the pagans. See, that I've told you how the story of Christianity in the Roman world is a story where there was a lot of suspicion, where there was misunderstanding, but ultimately the lives of Christians were convincing. We have the writings of the pagan Emperor Julian, who was an enemy of Christians, and he writes and he complains about the spread of Christianity. He says, oh, these Christians, they're so generous, and they offer meals to the poor, and they care for the sick, not just their own people, they care for anyone who needs help, and they show respect to the dead by burying their bodies, and it's so terrible because so many people are joining them. Recently, a guy called Rodney Stark has written a book about the rise of Christianity, a history book, and he kind of sums it up at the end of his book by saying this. He says, as I conclude my study, I find it necessary to confront what appears to me to be the ultimate factor in the rise of Christianity. And what is it, we ask? It's the simple phrase, for God so loved the world. That would have puzzled an educated pagan. And the notion that the gods care how we treat one another would have been dismissed as patently absurd. This was the moral climate in which Christianity taught that mercy is one of the primary virtues, that a merciful God requires humans to be merciful, and this was revolutionary stuff. I was talking to someone who told me about one event about 10 years ago in a certain part of the Middle East where Christians had set up a development project. They'd helped people get into jobs. They'd helped people get into further study. They'd helped with water and electricity. And one night, the local Muslim Brotherhood group had a meeting and they said, what are we going to do about these Christians? They're winning people over by the way they live. Now, here's an important question. Why does Peter want the pagans to see the good works of Christians? Is it so that you know, so that they'll like us more and maybe won't hurt us, won't make fun of us. Well, actually, in Peter's case, it didn't work like that, because within a few years of writing this letter, Peter was dead. Peter was crucified by the Roman Emperor Nero. Now, Peter's aim, he says what his aim is in the second half of verse 12, that they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What Peter says here is similar to what Jesus said in Jesus' most famous sermon, where Jesus talks about, okay, his disciples are going to face persecution, but also Jesus says, let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. So Peter's hope is that just as we Christians have been chosen that we may declare the praises of God, his hope is that the pagans will join in with us and also declare the glory of God. Peter's desire is that those who accuse them will be convinced of the truth of the gospel and become Christians. He wants to win these enemies over to Christ. And so how does this happen? Is it by good actions alone? Well, no. For people to be saved, there needs to be words. In the end, it's the gospel, which is the power of God for salvation. But good deeds are a powerful way of moving people to take our words seriously. In Titus chapter 2, verse 10, it talks about different groups in the church and how we should behave so that in every way they will make the teaching about God our Saviour attractive. Friends, we need to be ready to give an answer. But why would we expect anyone to ask the question if they don't find anything attractive in our lives? So yes, take every opportunity to tell the world about Jesus, but also make every effort to show them the beauty of Christ in our lives. And so today, Peter has taught us about two very different responses to two very different enemies. On the one hand, winning over sinful desires means to destroy those desires, whereas winning over our unbelieving neighbours means to save them by doing good and introducing them to Jesus. Now, there's one more question that I think I need to ask as we finish up, and that's just, okay, how can we do this? Because probably if, as we reflect on our sinful desires, most of us are thinking, yeah, I'm not doing such a great job of that. And when we think about letting our light shine before our neighbours, well, we don't feel so successful either. In fact, some of you might look at this verse and say, yes, it sounds good, but oh, where's the energy going to come from for both of these struggles? Well, when Rob read the passage earlier, I asked him to start at verse 9, because I wanted just to be reminded of the context of these two verses that we've looked at today. Because when you read the whole chapter, we see that our response to the flesh and to the world, our response flows out of the fact that we are people who have received mercy. Verse 10, look at verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. See, it's those who know that they have received mercy who are most free to admit what's really within. Because human nature is to cover up what's inside us, to sort of pretend that, no, on the inside we're really good people and we make mistakes occasionally. But when we receive Jesus, we admitted that our sins are so black that only his death on the cross could wipe off their stain. Well, when we received Christ, we recognized that we fall so far short of his holiness that we can never reach where he is. No, he has to step down and show us mercy. And so remembering God's mercy enables us to be realistic about the desires inside us. We don't have to prove to God or to ourselves or to anyone else that, no, actually everything's okay. No, we can admit that we have self-destructive desires, knowing that God knows about them and he loved us anyway. Secondly, it's those who know that they're the people of God that truly have a reason to abstain from sinful desires. I read you that quote before from that interview with Rachel Gilson. I want to read you a little bit more of it. She went on to say, "I think that one of the most beautiful things that I've discovered in Christianity is God saying to me, 'You are owned by me.' Now, in any other context, to be owned by another person is terrifying. But because God's character is good, he's saying, 'No, your desires don't own you. I own you. Your desires aren't going to take care of you. Your desires don't care at all what happens to you, but I care what happens to you. I care to the point of shedding my blood for what happens to you.'" Thirdly, it's those who have received God's mercy who really have a reason to engage the world. See, if you think, "Oh, no, I'm basically okay, but my main enemy, my main problems are out there," well, what will you do? Probably you will withdraw from the world, form a holy huddle, go into isolation so you don't get infected. You will be a lamp under a bush instead of a lamp that shines. But those who have received mercy recognize that no, the real enemy to be destroyed is in here. And winning is not about keeping far from the world. Winning is about keeping near to Christ. Fourthly, those who have received mercy those who have received mercy have a reason to withstand accusations. Because if God is my judge, if he said to me, "You are my treasured possession, I will bring you into my heavenly country," if he said that, then other people's words, other people's opinions, they don't have such great power over me. Finally, only those who have received mercy really have a light to shine. See, what is attractive is not actually you. I mean, no offense. This is today's announcement from the Ministry of Personal Compliments. You are not attractive. No, what I'm saying is what's truly attractive is Christ in you. In Peter's language from last week, it's the fact that you're a living stone built upon Christ, who is the living stone. It's Christ in you who provides the energy to push out those sinful desires. It's Christ in you who shines his light into the darkness. And so, friends, let's keep building our lives on his mercy, because it's in his strength that we win against sinful desires, and it's in him that we win over the world for their salvation. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy shown through Christ at the cross. Christ who did face those accusations, but now is winning over the world. Please enable us to walk close to him, close to him so that we can starve those sinful desires, so that we can live good lives, so that all the glory and honor will be his. Father, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.